My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the teaching pastor. For those of you that are here for the first time today, and we're glad that you could make it, and we're excited about what's going on here. Got a lot of work to do today, a lot of ground to cover, and not a whole lot of time to do it, so I'm just going to go ahead and let her rip. As a matter of fact, you and I, on the way to church this morning, no doubt, ran into probably more than a dozen signs on the road that taught us to do things. If it was, you know, yield, or, you know, letting us know that our lane's going to end, we need to merge, or stop, or go, or slow down, or speed up, or whatever it was, we as people and as drivers in this country, we're conditioned to basically, when we're driving, we're conditioned to look at signs and interpret those signs and react and respond to what those signs are telling us. Everybody track with that? So in the vein of that thinking, let me read you a sign from the Bible that I think is worth paying attention to. This actually isn't the text that we're going to be studying this morning, but I'll explain why I'm reading it. It's James 5, verses 1 through 6. And man, there is just no way that this doesn't pop off the page and get somebody's attention. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So everybody's glad they came to church this morning, right? Good to have all you first-time visitors. I seem to be getting the heavy text here lately. But that text serves as a sign. And really, when I read a sign like that, a sign that kind of eye-opening and breathtaking and powerful and sobering, really, I think what that causes us to do as people on the road of life, if you want to think of it that way, to either slow down, stop, or turn around. And basically what James is saying in this text, that's the fate, that's the destiny, that's the destination for people. That's what people are going to run into who build their lives on and around the wrong things. That's just James letting us know what's going to happen if we build our lives on things that really our lives aren't meant to be built on. And just before that in James, it's chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James talks about how to build our lives. As a matter of fact, I've titled this teaching, "How to Build Your Life." And what we're going to look at in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 is three wrong things to build our life on. So I'm going to read that text, and then we'll pick it apart. James writes, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so really what I read when I read that text, I just read three things historically that you and I can attempt to build our lives on, but three things that really we can't build our lives on, because it's going to lead to what James was talking about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So all I want to do, I just want to look at three things that we cannot build our lives on or around. And the first of those three things is just profit. James says right there when he opens up, he says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.'" Now, let me be clear here. There's absolutely nothing wrong in and of itself with being profitable or making profit or experiencing financial success, because the Bible and Jesus Christ himself actually spoke a lot about money during his ministry. Talked about investing money, saving money, managing money. So there's nothing wrong with being financially responsible or even financially blessed, because in the Bible, God blessed a lot of people financially. But the problem that James was writing to in the church that he was writing to is when profit actually begins to sort of be the driving force behind everything that we do, and profit sort of starts to become our God, and now all of a sudden we're building our life around profit. And Jesus actually spoke along those lines in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 kind of has Jesus like in the middle of his ministry. And he's, you know, he's got a lot of momentum. He's already like a celebrity at this point. He's very famous. And the Bible says that many thousands of people were gathered to hear him speak, just to kind of get an idea for what Jesus had to say and the authority with which he spoke and how they should live their life according to this new rabbi that really wasn't like anybody that ever listened to before. And so there's many, try to picture this scene. There's many thousands of people there. And they're actually like, you know, trampling one another and tripping over each other. And then the Bible says that one guy, I have to imagine he was a young, kind of like a kid, he yells out in the middle of this, and this strikes me as like almost hilariously inappropriate. He yells out, he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," which just like I'm trying to picture like, you know, Raven Stadium full of people, you know, on the edge of their seat waiting to hear what this teacher is going to tell them to do with their lives, and somebody basically yells out and says, "Tell my brother to give me some money." And so Jesus responds to that by saying, he just says, "Be on your guard against greed, because your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." I didn't know that was Jesus' words, because I've actually said that to my brother when he talks to my father about the inheritance. I always telling Jeff, just be on your guard against greed and let me handle that as the firstborn. I'll take care of that. So didn't know that I was that holy. Didn't know that I was that much like Jesus. But anyway, Jesus said, Jesus was basically saying there, he's saying that our life does not consist, our life is about more than just the stuff that we manage to accrue in the really just the few short years that we have on this earth. And then Jesus told a parable to illustrate his point like he so often did. And in your Bible, this is, if you have little subtitles, this parable is called the parable of the rich fool. So you know it's not going to be a good one. And so Jesus tells this story of this man that evidently was doing really well for himself. He was a landowner. I guess he had a lot of land. And one year his land produces so much crops, grain specifically, it actually catches him off guard. And so he becomes so profitable in the span of one season that he kind of doesn't know what to do with himself. And so he's got these barns that are just filled with stuff. Filled with his, you know, his profits, his materials, his possessions, but they're already like almost full, and so he doesn't even really have room for this new, you know, new stuff that he managed to accrue during that harvest. And so he comes up with a plan, and he says, "All right, well, what I'll do is I'll tear down my old barns, and then I'll build new barns that are even bigger, and I'll fill those barns with what I've gathered and what I've accrued this season." And his plan was, "All right, then I'm going to retire on that." And so he basically had arrived at a time, at a point in his life, it kind of sounds like he almost hit the lottery, and he finally had enough stuff, whatever that is, whatever that looks like for different people. And so he decided, well, this is enough for me. This is kind of what I've worked my whole life for, and so I'm just going to run out the clock now. I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to be merry. But then Jesus told the end of the parable, which is a very, very sobering end of this parable, because at the end of that story, Jesus said that God comes to that man, and God says, "You fool." And I was just thinking about that. Like, I can't picture any worse day than God coming to me and saying, "Ryan, you fool." He says, "You fool, this very night, your life is required of you." And then he poses the question, and he says, God just plainly asks him, "So who's going to get all your stuff, basically? Who's going to get what you thought your life should be built around? What you thought you were on planet Earth to do?" And really, Jesus's his point there, when he concluded that with a statement, he said that's what it's going to be like for everybody that just stores up things for themselves and keeps storing them up and keeps storing them up and keeps storing them up, but is totally bankrupt in regard to their relationship with God. And really, Jesus's point there, Jesus's parable there, he's kind of echoing the words of King Solomon in the Old Testament. King Solomon was like the richest and the most extravagant, but also the wisest of all the Old Testament kings. And he wrote this book called Ecclesiastes, which is a really interesting book, because Ecclesiastes is basically just Solomon like observing things about people. He was a student of people. He really liked just watching people. And he would basically see recurring themes and patterns throughout people's lives that more or less just kind of bummed him out, just kind of depressed him. And one thing that he repeatedly returns to in the book of Ecclesiastes is this idea that he routinely watches people work their whole lives. And they're not even really sure why they're working their whole lives, but they always, you know, they need more, and they keep building up and they keep storing up, but then the story always ends the same. They're gone. They die. They perish. And then all the stuff that they worked so hard for, that they built their life around, just winds up going to somebody else. And so Solomon is basically, he's vexed by this. He calls it vanity. He calls it like wickedness, depressing, evil. It just bothers him. And his conclusion at the book is basically there has to be something more than that. And really that's what Jesus was saying in that parable. But the interesting thing, like it's kind of bizarre that anybody would even, like when you really think about this, it's kind of bizarre that anybody would even really think to put their trust or their hopes or try to rely on prophets today with as much as you hear about the economy. Like I don't know if anybody else, like I'm so sick and tired hearing about the economy. I don't even know what it is. I've read Genesis 1. I've never heard God say, let there be an economy. But all it's like the internet. Like, I can't define it or explain it. I don't know. It's like this ethereal, intangible kind of thing. But all it seems like you ever hear about is like the economic crisis and economic instability and, you know, housing market and the strength of the dollar and the value of gold and all that kind of stuff. It's just enough for me to want to turn off the TV. But the interesting thing about this parable that Jesus told in Luke 12 was that the economy was booming for this man. And he'd worked his whole life, and it actually, on paper, you know, if this life is all there is, it supposedly, you know, it worked out for him. It was the best case scenario. He'd worked however many decades, and then he ran into this amount of money that was supposed to be, you know, something that was going to make us happy, that I guess we're told when we finally have enough. But then it still left him bankrupt because it didn't solve his greatest problem and my greatest problem and your greatest problem and mankind's greatest problem, namely that our lives are going to end one day. And so basically Jesus' parable there, the sobering truth that it highlights is that the best case scenario very quickly becomes the worst case scenario if you and I are bankrupt in regard to a relationship with God. And so the first thing that James is pointing out there is that we can't, you know, when answering the question, how are we to build our lives, the first thing that James points out there is we can't build our lives on profit. That's the first point. And the second point that James points out is this idea of building our life around ourselves, right? Because he says right there in verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And so basically James is writing to a group of people that have experienced, you know, maybe a great deal of success, maybe a great deal of prosperity. They got a few wins under their belt. And now basically all of their confidence, which is so characteristic of human nature. Like I know, you know, it's almost like an instinct. When we begin to experience a little bit of profitability, a little bit of success, have a few wins, you know, we start to place all of our confidence in ourselves, and we start to actually try to build our life around ourselves and try to be our own savior. And so James is just writing them. He's telling them, as it is, you know, you've come to a place in your life where your confidence and your arrogance and really everything that you are, you're just relying on yourself. Anybody ever heard the phrase, the house always wins? Anybody heard that? Have? So we have some gamblers here. I should do a series about that. Gotcha. Careful answering a preacher. So the house always wins, for those of you that don't know. It's a gambling term, and it basically means that the casino, statistically, is always going to come out on top. Statistically, the casino is always favored, and given enough time, it's always going to get profitable, and it's actually going to get profitable off your money and mine. As a side note, I've just been thinking about this week. If I was going to pick up gambling, I would never go to a casino that was in business. Like, you get what I'm saying there? Because the fact that a casino is still in business means, obviously, that it's taken more money than it's given out. So if I was going to, you know, pick up gambling one day, I'd look for the casino with the going out of business sign on the front. But casinos, I actually did some weird research, and I ran across something. It was like 10 things that casinos don't want you to know or something like that. So, but I know them, so watch out, casinos, and you're going to know them too. But this is how casinos, it's a brilliant business model. So they're actually, I didn't know this, but architecturally, they're built like mazes. So it's actually designed so that you can get in and then have a hard time getting out, which is interesting. And then add to that, they give out free drinks. So even if it was a straight line, you'd have a tough time walking it. Let's be serious. So you get sloppy and your inhibitions drop, and all of a sudden you think you're something special or whatever. But they also do a lot of subtle things that I think are just really sneaky, and I care about you guys, so I just want to tell you. They light casinos to mimic your living room light so as to put you at ease. Is that not crazy? Like, I feel like we need to bring a guy that owns a casino and just yell at him or something. And then in addition to that, they'll have like really bright lights to kind of give the impression that people are always winning when of course they're not. There's nothing but despair, but they, you know, put purple and green lights and I guess that makes people happy and excited or something like that. But probably the craziest thing and the number one thing that casinos use to really put hooks in people, they have a number of games that are, they call them near win or low win games, like blackjack and slots. And here's what those games are designed to do. Get people in the door and experience just a few small-scale, minuscule wins. And what that does for people, like psychologically, what that does for people is it causes them to have a bloated sense of confidence in themselves. And so then, you know, you add that to the fact that, oh, and in addition, there's no windows or clocks, so you lose track of time. Seriously, it's crazy. So, but what their goal is, and what evidently works really well, is that they get people to have like a few small-scale wins and just get a taste for like victory, a taste for success. And then it kind of puts the hooks in you, and people slowly but surely begin to bet bigger and keep going back for one more, and you know, start to think that, well, maybe the house doesn't always win, and maybe I'll be the exception to the rule. And then what always happens? Boom. You lose everything. Like, it's an incredible business model because it kind of banks on, you know, greed and pride and arrogance in people, so it stands to reason. I guess it's never going to go out of business. But has anybody ever heard a story of that guy? Like, you know what I'm talking about when I say that guy? Like, that guy who, or maybe you have a friend who knows that guy and he's telling you that story. But I've heard stories of people that were up by, like, a couple $100 at some point in the night, or a couple $1,000 at some point in the night. And every time I hear that somebody was like $2,000 in the black at a casino, I'm always thinking, okay, so surely that was enough and you cashed in. Because at that point you were paid $2,000 or whatever it was to gamble. Like, you actually had beaten the odds. Like, that's insane. You could have got one over on the house. But how's that story end? How does that story end every single time? You know how it ends. I know how it ends. We've all heard the story of that guy. Goes back, even though it defies all reason and all logic and completely abandons rational thought processes, people go back for one more and one more and one more. And then what happens? They lose everything. Just heard a story this week of a guy driving a cab because one thing led to another, led to another, led to another, led to him laying his mortgage down on the table, and boom. That was that. So I asked a buddy of mine, who's not a gambler and will remain nameless, but he did, you know, perhaps gamble at one point. And I was asking him, so like, what's the deal? Like, run me through a night. Like, how does it work? What's it like subjectively to be in there? And he was just saying the same thing that I just told you. Like, you have a few small-scale wins, and you start to have, like, you know, your confidence gets beefed up. And really what happens is you start to get confident in yourself. You think that you're an exception to the rule. You get bored, you get sloppy, you get lazy, you get way too far in, and then boom, the house wins. House wins. And it's exactly what James is talking about here. So he's got a number of people in his church that they sound like, you know, business people, because he opens up and he says, come now, you who say, let's go to this town for this amount of time, we'll trade, we'll make profit, we'll get out. James is basically dealing with people that have had a few small-scale wins throughout the course of their lives. And it's done the same thing to these people that it does to really people of all ages for all time. Life is literally set up like a casino, the way that I read it. Like, you know, you go in and it seems pretty straightforward, but you just go farther and farther and farther in, and you go for one more win and one more victory, and all of a sudden the way out really isn't as clear as the way in was. And it seems exciting, right? And it seems profitable, and it seems like a lot of fun until you lose everything. And so James is dealing with people, their confidence has been placed in themselves because they've had a couple of victories, and they start to maybe believe the hype and maybe believe that they can put their trust in themselves. And that's, P.S., that's why Jesus says it's so hard for a rich person to enter heaven. It has nothing to do with riches actually keeping that person out of heaven. See, the problem, the reason that that's so difficult for somebody with a lot of success in really any area to enter heaven is because when we experience a great deal of success this side of eternity, it's the nature of man, it's the heart of man that begins to turn our, you know, reliance and trust and focus off of God and onto ourselves. And we start to, like, it's just an ingrained thought process. And I'm not preaching at you, I'm speaking to myself. Like, I know what it's like to have a couple of wins in our lives. And we start to think, well, I did that, I earned that, I made that, I got myself to where I am, and now I'm building my life off of me instead of God. And James is writing to people that are in the exact same scenario. But the thing is, just like in casinos, it's the same thing in life, the house always wins. And the worst mistake a gambler can make is believing that they're an exception to that rule. The thing that keeps casinos in business is people believing that they're an exception to that rule. And it's no different for people in this life. The most dangerous thing that you and I can allow ourselves to believe is that we're an exception to that rule. And James is just saying, like, hey, that's great. God's blessed you with some measure of whatever, success in any area. If it's social, if it's financial, if it's mental, if it's whatever it is, that's awesome. But don't let that start to change the way you think. And don't let that start to take your focus and your trust and your reliance off of God, who's the only reason that you were able to experience that success. And don't let that start to, you know, put hooks in you and get you going deeper and deeper and deeper into this life. Because you'll just keep going back, because there's no such thing as enough. Too much is never enough for people. I mean, you know that about yourself. I know that about myself. We know that. There's no judgment here. That's just the way that it is. So James is saying you're going to keep going back until it's too far. You've been gone too long. You've lost all track of time. You don't know how to get out of this world. And you're going to lose everything. And so the second thing James really highlights for us is, you know, when we're asking the question, well, how do we build our lives? I mean, it should be very, very apparent to us that we cannot build our lives on ourselves. And so those are the first two points that, you know, we can't build our lives on profit. That's not reliable. We certainly can't build our lives on ourselves, because nobody's ever lied to us as much as we have. Nobody's ever abandoned us and got us to the worst places in our lives as much as we have. And after that point, James makes probably an even more sobering point. And James talks about really the hope of tomorrow. And he says, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? And listen to this, just listen to this. For you're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. And there's no way to sugarcoat that one. And this is kind of an interesting concept, because we've just normalized like our existence and the rules to our game. But maybe you've heard this before, maybe you've never heard it before, but people were not originally created to die, which is a really interesting concept. Like if you read Genesis 1, where God created everything and the way that he created everything, before sin entered the world, people were not designed to die. That wasn't a part of God's original plan. But the Bible says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and then death entered the world through sin. So the reason everybody dies is because everybody sins. But I don't think the fact that we die is the most catastrophic or the most groundbreaking, earth-shattering thing about our existence or our reality, which is a weird thing to say. But this is what I think is. This is what I think is the most catastrophic thing about my existence and yours. It's that we're going to die, but that we have absolutely no idea when that's going to be. So let me try to put that in like financial terms, which is an easy way for me to understand this and maybe for you as well. Does anybody here have online banking? Very useful thing. That's not a trick question. I'm not going to judge you for that one. So online banking is like incredibly, you know, it's very convenient. And thanks to online banking, I can hop on my iPhone like any time, day or night, and you know, open up an app with my bank, and I can see exactly what I have left. And I can, from my cell phone, which is kind of incredible, I can move money around, and I can shift things, and I can hold off on paying things, all for the purpose of making sure that I don't hit zero. But here's the reality. Like, just buckle up for this one. There has been a limited amount of time credited to your account and to my account, and we have absolutely no idea when it's going to hit zero. So there could be people here today whose accounts read 15 years. And there could be people here today whose accounts read 15 days. And we have absolutely no idea which one we are. I mean, is that not like unbelievable? Like, we live in this life and in this reality, and so I think people just generally tend to normalize that. But imagine if you didn't know how much money was left in your bank account. Like, imagine how much differently you'd spend, not knowing when you'd hit zero. But that's how we spend our lives. And there's really no, people talk about saving time. You never save time. You can't shift time around. You can't hold off on paying time. The only thing we can ever do is spend time. And we spend it at a constant rate, and we have no idea when zero is. And that's exactly why the Bible says it's better to enter a house of mourning. This is one of my favorite verses in the Word of God. It says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to enter a house of mourning than a house of feasting, which is really like saying it's better to enter a funeral home than a party. And the reason the Bible says that, it says because death is the destiny of all people, and the living should take that fact to heart. Amen. And there's really only two places we can go when we realize that. We either do everything we can to distract ourselves from that reality, or we try to live in light of that reality. Yeah. So you've heard the phrase, Lord willing. Like, that's kind of a phrase that's been used so often, it doesn't really mean much of anything anymore. Like, you watching the game today, Lord willing. But just consider this. Consider this. So the Bible says that God formed man out of the dust and breathed his breath into nostrils, and that's how he created life. Ecclesiastes says that one day, this dust is going to return to the earth as it was, and the spirit that inhabits my body right now, the spirit of Ryan, if you want to think of it that way, it's going to return to God who gave it. So the only reason that I can take one more breath is because a sovereign God has willed it to be so. But one day, I'm going to try to draw one more breath, and God's going to say, no more. Return to me. Do we need to get right? Like, should I just do the altar call now? Is that not the most sobering truth in the world? And here's the thing. I know I'm a weird guy because I really like talking about this stuff. And my wife tells me, easy on the weird. But I like this stuff. Like, I don't even find it depressing. I was in a Bible study a couple months ago, and I just posed the question, if you could know when your life was going to end, would you? And a buddy of mine, who maybe he's the sane one and I'm crazy, or vice versa, but he said, no, I wouldn't want to know that because it's depressing. And I think, like, it's not depressing to me. If I could know, maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but if I could know when my time on earth was definitively over, then I would want to know, because then I know I'd do everything differently. Like, wouldn't you do everything differently if you knew when the finish line was? Like, isn't it easier to run a race when you know where the finish line is? Because in my estimation, in my opinion, the hardest part of life sometimes is just not knowing whenever anything that we're dealing with or trying to get over or get around or get through is going to end. But what James is saying here, he's saying you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What he's telling these people is in the span of eternity, which rest assured, everyone is going to live for eternity. It's just a matter of where. What James is saying is, listen, in the grand scheme of things, you have no idea how much closer your finish line is than you realize. And so we just can't live banking on the hope of tomorrow. And I remember when I was gearing up to leave the fire department. I was like 3.5 years in, and I really felt like that's what God was calling me to do. And so I sat on that, and I went to the elders, and I prayed about that and talked to my dad and all that kind of stuff for 6 months. And then I finally put my 2 weeks in. And there was a lot of people at work that kind of didn't really subscribe to the idea of God or didn't really understand where I was coming from. So try to sympathize with me. Because I'm walking away from this, this career it was a great job. It was an awesome job. And I'm trying to explain to people, well, I feel like God's calling me to do that, people who maybe don't even necessarily believe in the reality or the existence of God. And so I'm trying to explain to them why I was doing what I was doing. And they were, basically looking at me like I was crazy, like I was stupid, like I was irresponsible, like I was naive. But here's what I started thinking about. So one of the things that I heard a lot was, you have a pension, you have benefits, you have, job security, and I could have retired when I was 42, which would have been cool. But here's the thing. That's really going to seem cool when I turn 42. But here's the thing. This is what I started to think about. Like, this is what started to haunt me. I started thinking, okay, so what if my game plan, what if Ryan's plan is, okay, God, I know what you're calling me to do, but I need you to wait until I turn 42. What if that's my plan, but then God's plan is Ryan only gets 41 years to know me and serve me? And I just started thinking about that and weighing that against all of my doubts and my insecurities and my uncertainties and all the things that I was hearing. And I started thinking, so I'm supposed to stand before God at the end of my life. Let's say he only gave me 41 years. I'm supposed to stand before God at the end of my life and try to explain that? And I'm just thinking, like, well, how is that conversation going to go? God, I knew what you were calling me to do, but you just should have given me more time because I was getting ready to do it. And listen, like, I don't consider myself a really, faith-driven, fearless, kind of bulletproof. That's not the point of this analogy. But I remember, like, those last 6 months of the fire department, it was like God just gave me, like, a moment of clarity, and I just started thinking and really thinking about the fact that you and I only get one shot at this. Like, it's not like we get a do-over. It's not like we get a round two. This isn't practice life. This is the only time that we have. And we don't have any idea when that's going to end. And I was a firefighter for 4 years, so I saw enough death to make me think twice about what life was really about. And I saw people younger than me die, and I couldn't shake that. Isn't it funny how a room changes, like just gets quiet? You can hear a clock tick when you start talking about the reality and the gravity of this. I saw 16-year-olds die, 13-year-olds die. People from all stages and all walks of life. And here's what every one of them had in common. Not one of them knew the day before that was the last day that they would have on planet Earth to do anything. We can't reason with that. We can't reckon with that. We can't distract ourselves from that. We just have to deal with that fact. And so I just started asking myself, when you stand before God, how do you want the conversation to go? Like, do you want to tell him? Like, do you want to stand before him and say, I'm so sorry. I just thought I had more time. And listen, I hope I'm not putting a trip on anybody. I'm certainly not suggesting that God's calling anybody in this room to leave their jobs. I think that he, you know, very rarely does anything like that. But the reason that James makes this point in this block of text, the reason that he says, listen, anybody who knows what the good that he should be doing, anybody who knows what he's called to do and just pushes that off, they're sinning. The reason James calls that sin is because that person is banking on a tomorrow that they might not have. And I bet when I bring up this idea of what God is calling me to do or you to do or us to do, I bet that an idea, if I sit here long enough, I bet that an idea will pop up in everybody's mind who sits in this room right now. Yeah, and maybe it's not leaving a job, but maybe, I mean, for some people here today, maybe you've never really even considered a relationship with God, or you've never really, you know, considered surrendering your life and putting your trust in Jesus, but there's been a pull, and you've just been trying to ignore that and put that off. Maybe the fact that you're here today is evidence that God's after you and trying to get your attention. Or maybe for some of us, it's telling somebody that we love and we care about that we just can't get out of our mind about Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. Or maybe it's just as easy as inviting somebody to church or getting, you know, digging deeper in your walk with God or volunteering or serving in some greater capacity than you have up until this point. But here's the question that you and I are going to have to ask ourselves at some point during our time on earth, however long or short that might be. And this is the question. When we stand before God, how do we want that conversation to go? Because for a great many people, they're going to stand before him and they're going to say, I'm so sorry. I just thought I had more time. And so we can't live our lives banking on the hope that there's always going to be a tomorrow, because one day for us, we're not going to have any tomorrows left. And while the worship team comes up, let me just make this final point. The reason that we can't build our lives around profit or around ourselves or around the hope of a tomorrow is because all of those things are eventually going to fade. They're going to perish. They have an expiration date. Profits will be spent. We're going to let ourselves down, and eventually our time is going to be up. And so that, of course, raises the question, well, if that's not how to build our lives, then how can we build our lives? How can we safely rest our lives on a foundation that isn't going to lead to disaster, that isn't going to lead to misery? And to answer that question, I just want to read Jesus' words. This is how he concluded one of his sermons in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus said, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What Jesus was saying in that text, and this is why thousands of people came out to hear him and hang on his every word, what Jesus was teaching people was what is a safe foundation for us to build our lives on and put our trust and our hope in. The one place that it's never going to disappoint us, that it's never going to betray us or leave us empty-handed. And what Jesus said we can build our life on is this rock. And so that leaves us with our final question today. What is that rock? What does that mean? What so many people in Jesus' day failed to understand, and what so many people today still fail to understand, is that the rock that Jesus was referring to was himself. And everything that we try to build our life around, that we try to put our faith in, our trust in, our hope in, outside of Jesus Christ will crumble and will leave us empty-handed. And standing before God at the end of our lives, having absolutely no reason that he should let us into heaven. But everyone who builds their life around Jesus Christ, that rock we are promised, will never be put to shame. That's it. That's all.